Good morning, everybody. This feels weird, just walking from here to here. Usually I'm racing up the middle aisle, trying to get here in time. Because I'm a busy man. I'm glad you laughed at that. You think I'm not busy? Is that what you're saying? All right, here's what I'd like you to do this morning. I would like you to imagine a beach somewhere where the sun is shining. And on that beach, the people are all, they're all sitting in the sun, and they're enjoying the day. And there's actually a lifeguard station right there, not too far from the water, but right at the shore's edge, there's a large sign that's posted that says no swimming at all. And now imagine that as you're looking out at that water, you realize that deeper out in that water, there's a person whose arms are flailing around, and clearly they're in distress and they look like they're drowning. And the people are there on the beach, and they're all looking at the person out there in the water, but nobody does anything. Nobody makes a move. Everybody's there just staring until one brave woman jumps up, and she runs off into the water and swims out to this drowning man and expertly gets him onto his back and her arm under his chin and begins swimming him back to shore. And when she gets there to shore, she's sputtering and trying to catch her breath on her hands and knees out on the beach, and people are beginning to crowd around she and the rescued man, and the lifeguard pushes his way through all of the people to get to them. And as the lifeguard comes up, she kind of waves at him as though to say, listen, it's no big deal. I was doing what I was supposed to do. Obviously, this guy was in distress. I was just doing what needed to be done. But the lifeguard is livid. He's angry. He's beat red. He's so furious. And he sputters out at her, what is wrong with you? Can't you read? There's no swimming allowed on this beach. It's illegal. And the police are called, and they come in, and they take her away in handcuffs because she's violated the law. Now, it's an absurd story, right? But if you were there, what would you want to say to the lifeguard in this situation? Do your job. What's wrong with you? Is that what I heard? Where were you? What were you doing? How in the world could you perceive this law as being more important than that person's life? That's the kind of stuff that we would think and we would be wondering about. There actually is a true story that took place here in Florida several years ago of a man who was out in the Everglades and had his hand over the side of his boat, and it got bitten by an alligator, actually taken off. This is a true story. And he was fined, I forget how many thousands of dollars, for feeding the wildlife there. I'm not kidding you. That was the real story. Now, there's probably more to it. He might have been dangling a fish over there, and that's how the alligator, but still, the irony of it, you can't help but enjoy a little bit. Either way, that sort of thing is kind of the theme of the section that we're going to be looking at today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. And if you've got a way to follow along, and if you'd like to go to the Gospel of Mark right now, find your way to chapter 3 with a Bible or a Bible app, whatever suits you. We're going to be reading the last of a series of controversies that we've been reading about that have risen around Jesus and the way that he approaches the accepted religious customs and expectations of the Jewish culture at that time in first century Israel. We said at the outset that Mark doesn't read like a normal biography or history like we would read in even the other gospel accounts that are synoptic gospels. It's different from those other accounts. It's written to gain the maximum dramatic effect that it can. So everything that happens in Mark happens quickly and with a lot of punch. Everything is surprising as it develops. I believe the accounts in this gospel are true. I believe they are history, but we need to think of it as like a historic drama, like a play, because more than likely, even when it was presented in the early house churches, that's the way it came across as a dramatic reading. So if we looked at it that way, on stage, we've had these four sets of characters swirling around Jesus and confronting him, accusing him, and questioning his spirituality. And all of these encounters were meant to highlight the absurdity and irony of prioritizing religious practice at the expense of humanity, at the expense of people. Last week, we saw the ironic contradiction of expecting people to serve the Sabbath instead of understanding that the Sabbath rest was meant as a mercy from God for people. The Sabbath was for the people, not the other way around. And now this morning, we're going to read the fifth and final controversy in this set of controversies that exposes this folly of rigid rule keeping. This is the final act that will actually reveal anger from both sides as this conflict develops. For Jesus, his anger is going to stem from these religious teachers placing limits on when it was right to do something good for a human being, to do good or to save lives, much like the lifeguard from that story we were telling. These rigid religious expectations, as we're going to see, are actually frustrating to God. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we look at this, because our tendency is to assume that more religion is a better thing, but not so according to the Gospels. And not only is it frustrating to God, but it's actually frustrating to everybody else except those who use those rigid rules as a means of controlling other people. They seem to like it a lot. But you'll see how this all plays out as we get into it. So if you're there in Mark chapter 6, we're going to start with verse 1. It says, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 3. I apologize. I have no idea where 6 came from. Me and numbers, we're like this. So if I get a number wrong, that's why. Anyway, chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. All right, we're not told what synagogue this takes place in, but this is the setup here. He's more than likely still in Galilee. More than likely, this is Capernaum. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're in the synagogue there. And it says that Jesus noticed a man whose hand was contorted. Now, the Greek word for this to describe his disability here is a word that means to dry up or to waste away. So we get an image of what it means from that. The hand is atrophied in some way. We don't know if this was a disability from birth, if he has always had this, or if this was a result of an accident or disease of some kind. No matter what the cause, this man had lost the use of his hand. There was only one functioning hand based on the story. Now, our modern world has become very sensitive and accommodating to persons who have special needs like this. That's actually something very good about modern society that we can all be grateful for. And the medical technology that we have now oftentimes will even provide ways that will help compensate for disabilities so that many people are able to function normally within society despite something that would be malfunctioning like that. Not so in the ancient world, not at all. In an ancient agrarian culture like that, working with your hands was essential for survival. I mean, if you didn't have both hands to work with, you were in an extreme deficit within the norms of the culture. Not to mention the social stigma that usually accompanied something like this, because often this was assigned as some sort of judgment from God. You know, if you're going through something this severe, it's clear that God is judging you for some reason. So you've got a guy who's not able to function. He's not able to support himself. If he's got a family, he can't support them. He's lost his sense of dignity this way, and possibly even ostracized by the world around him, looking at him as though he brought this on himself. One man with one hand represents this colossal amount of suffering and pain and sorrow. And I love how the New Living Translation that we were reading out of words this, that Jesus noticed him. Now, that word noticed is not in the original text, but it is implied in the way that the Greek is put together in this. And I love it. I love that they went ahead and supplied it, because I like the picture of this. We have this suffering man and Jesus sees him. Jesus is present, and he notices him. He recognizes what's going on in this man's life. He sees that everything that he goes through, and he sees exactly what his need is. And on the other side of the room, we have the religious leaders who don't see any of that, who seem to be completely unaware or oblivious to this man's plight. They've only got eyes for their religious rules. They've only got eyes for what it is that they're looking for that could be wrong. And I think this contrast that we have just in this opening setup here helps to inform us a little bit about what God's heart is like in contrast with religion, with the hardness that comes with religion. And I think our first lesson is that we're going to align with God's heart when we look at broken humanity with compassion instead of just looking around to critique any violations of the rules that we may perceive. It's a lot of words to say, but you understand the contrast, the difference in that. This whole scene represents to us the tension between a new life given to us in God and an impersonal religion that just demands conformity to an outward structure. God intended the Sabbath in its original intent was a time to celebrate God's creation. On the seventh day, God rested to appreciate this beautiful creation that he made. So it was meant as a means of appreciating God's creation and appreciating God's ongoing care that he supplies to that creation. The religionists had turned it into a system for measuring one another's spirituality. The religionists of that day had turned the Sabbath into a weapon that they were using against people, that they could control other people with. Now, since there's no explanation for it in the text, we have to wonder why healing this guy on the Sabbath would have been considered work by the Pharisees in that. I mean, you know, you think about it, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. And strangely enough, this was actually a hotly debated issue in first century Israel, something that you may not be aware of until you kind of dig into it a little bit. But there's actually a lot of rabbinical writing because it is a real ethical conundrum for people who wanted to keep the Sabbath and remain faithful to the Sabbath. Is it right, you know, for a doctor to be working? Because he or she is obviously going to have to work on that day to help people. Rabbi Ishmael, who was a prominent rabbi in Israel years before Jesus came on the scene, coined a phrase called pikuach nefesh, meaning it means the saving of life. And the idea behind it was the saving of life supersedes the Sabbath. So in other words, you know, if a person's life is threatened, if a person's in danger of dying, then it's appropriate for a doctor to go ahead and administer medication and do his normal work in order to save that life. This phrase, the saving of life, Jesus is actually going to quote this a little later on. It's brilliant, but we'll get there. I don't want to jump ahead. The idea was, so, you know, a doctor has, you know, 6 days a week to perform medicine, and if it's not life-threatening, heal somebody on another day, not on this day. And again, this was not God's law. This is not what God said in his law at all. These were strict interpretations of what God said in the law. The law states, for the Sabbath, don't work, rest. These were all the added additions. There you go. There's a nice, either way. Brilliant. But and I'm sure you're glad you're here today. Anyway, so Jesus seems to have had enough of this. You know, I mean, when you look at this whole scenario and everything that's going to develop here, you get the impression that Jesus is fed up with what's going on. Because when you look at this situation, the man's hand was not an immediate life-threatening situation. I mean, more than likely, the idea of, a limb, you guys will have to correct me, but a limb doesn't atrophy like overnight or whatever normally. It's going to take some time. This is something he's probably lived with for quite a while. Jesus could have easily gone up to him and said, dude, I get it. I'll be here tomorrow. Come on over and we'll take care of you. Everything will be fine. But Jesus, as we'll see, is provoking this whole thing. He's actually going out of his way to do this because, you know, he's pressing them because he's wanting to reveal what God's heart is and how far away from God's heart these religious leaders were in prosecuting their convictions, in prosecuting their interpretations of what God's law was or how it was to be obeyed. And this is something we have to pay attention to. For us as the church, as 21st century American Christians, this is something that we have to pay attention to in our own lives, for our own church. Because here's the thing, and this is what we can see happening here. We live in a rapidly changing world. I mean, it's happening so fast. It's unprecedented in any time in history that the changes that are taking place on a cultural level, the pace at which these things are happening is, like I said, it's unparalleled. Our heads start spinning sometimes because, well, you know, as people who have a desire to be faithful to God's word and God's values that are revealed in his words, we're often not sure how that's going to fit in with the present world and the way it's changing? And how do we remain faithful to God in the process of all of this? And it's a real and it's an honest dilemma that any person of faith who's got a desire to you know, be in harmony with God's will, any person is going to be struggling with this. So here's the thing that we learn from this that we need to be alert about, that we have to pay attention to as it comes to our own convictions and how it is that we're living those out or pursuing them. It's possible to be so committed to what we consider to be the necessary rules and values that we can become blinded to God's overarching intent to heal and restore and bring new life to the people in this world. We can be so committed to a conviction that we lose sight of God's compassion for humanity. And that is the real balancing act for all of us, who want to serve God. A conviction without compassion is never going to lead us closer to God's heart. There's one thing the Gospels reveal to us. It's that truth right there. No, a conviction without compassion will only lead us to the territory that's occupied by the Pharisees in the way that they're portrayed, to dehumanizing religious regulation. And that is something very important for all of us to recognize and avoid, because we want to do this in a way that is in harmony with the good news that we represent. Compassion for our fellow human is the center of God's heart, so it must be our guide as to how we go about expressing our convictions. You know, never give up your conviction. Have convictions before God. Be led by the Holy Spirit. But what we have to do, what's incumbent on us, what's so necessary, is for us to have compassion for the world and the people of the world around us as we pursue those convictions. And Jesus shows us the way. Let's continue here. Verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, "Come and stand in front of everyone." And then he turned to his critics and he asked, "Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it?" But they wouldn't answer him. And he looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. And he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand and it was restored. Okay, this is nothing short of brilliant what Jesus does here. He quotes Rabbi Ishmael in the very text right there with the pikuach nefesh, saving a life on the Sabbath. He's quoting that whole idea there. Is it all right to save a life on the Sabbath? He knows that they're going to agree with that. That had become an accepted tradition of that time. He knows that they can't deny that. And so what he does is he takes this and he collapses this into a binary choice for them of good and evil. He's saying saving a life is good, right? So therefore healing is good and still in harmony with the Sabbath, right? And they're at a loss. They don't even know how to answer him. They just stand there dumbly. It kind of reminds me of, there are two classic blunders. One is never get involved in a land war in Asia. And the second is never go up against Jesus in a logical debate about religion. He always wins. Just don't even mess with it. But they never learn their lesson in that. So, and that's not the primary lesson of this. What we're learning from this, what this is showing us and revealing to us, is that if we're going to align with God's heart, if we're going to avoid the hardness of heart that comes from adhering to an impersonal religion, then doing good for others must be our primary motivation. Doing good, holding to a conviction, and yet doing good in the process. You know, it's interesting, but verse 5 in this section is the only place in the Gospels that ever describes Jesus as angry. It's the one and only spot in all of the Bible where Jesus gets upset. And it's not where you would assume it would be, with all those gnarly sinners in the world, but no, he's upset with these religionists. You know, we may assign anger, I suppose, to Jesus when he's in the temple and he's, you know, throwing the money changers out, but the text never does. The text never says that he's angry in there. There's actually something bigger going on in that whole thing. No, the only place that Jesus is described as being angry is here when he's confronted with these inflexible religious attitudes. And note that it's not just anger in that, if you're looking at it, but it's mixed with something else. If you've got the NLT, if anybody reading from the NLT? Okay, one person. What else does it say? He's angry, and what else? Deeply saddened. And a better way to word that would be frustrated. This is frustrating. This whole thing. Have you ever been, you know, so distressed at something, you're mad but sad at the same time? You just don't know what to do. How am I going to fix this? How am I going to turn this around? This is what's going on here. Jesus is frustrated. He's revealing the heart of God and the frustration of this. It doesn't say that he's angry with them, by the way, but more at this rigid religion that has hardened them to this point, that all they can see is the keeping of these rules in order to maintain their power base. So, glaring at them, Jesus actually brings judgment on them in this scenario. Not the way we would think. Not the way we normally think about judgment. Not, you know, by striking them with lightning or giving them leprosy all of a sudden making them serve in Congress or something like that. But no, it's by he brings judgment by healing this guy's hand. By healing them, right in front of everybody. And you might think, well, how is that judgment? Well, he's exposed the folly of their position, for one thing, and he's diminished their authority in this matter completely because he just did this. He revealed God's power to do it. So in that, he's overthrown the status quo that kept them in power. And if that's not judgment, I don't know what is when it comes to what it is they were craving and looking for in this life. It's judgment on them, but it's restoration for this man. The ravages of this broken world get reversed in this man's life. The curse is undone. A foretaste of God's kingdom and what God's kingdom intends is demonstrated right there in that man's hand as it's restored in front of everybody. The heart of God and God's intent gets revealed in that, in contrast with the rigid demands of an impersonal religious system. In this act of mercy, Jesus is expressing God's heart and compassion for humanity. He's not, you know, this man standing there is not just a subject for ethical debates for people to have. He's a precious human being, and that's what Jesus is revealing in this. He was created by God, and now creation is restored, which is what this whole thing is all about. And it was perfectly fulfilling the intent of what the Sabbath was pointing to, of restored creation, of everything being set to right and at rest again, a celebration of God's creation and his care for that creation. Jesus's love for the Father was expressed by doing good for the one that the Father loves. And that's the underlying lesson of this whole thing. We want to know how to please God. We want to know how to show that we love God. We love our Father in heaven. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to follow Jesus' example by doing good for those that God loves, by doing good for our fellow human being created in the image of God. That's our guide for us in desiring to be faithful. We're challenged to see the people in the world around us not as mere numbers in the categories that have been created for them. We got to quit seeing people in light of categories that society makes or categories that religion makes. And let those things go by the wayside and see our fellow human being created in the image of God, whom God loves as he loves us, as he loves all people. But to see everyone as precious in the sight of God means that we're going to have to buck up against some very strong cultural and religious forces that are at play in this world. It means that, well, there's a risk involved in this. That's how we're going to align with God's heart and avoid a hard heart, though. We're going to finish up by reading the response of the Pharisees to Jesus' action here. And it's kind of, it develops that idea, you know, that there are a lot of forces at work in this, and when our determination is to push the categories aside and love everyone equally, it's gonna create a reaction. When we look at the Pharisees here, we start wondering, well, how are they going to react to this demonstration of God's loving power? Are they going to be overjoyed that this man is healed and this amazing miracle took place in their synagogue that day? Woohoo! This is pretty cool. Did they humbly recognize the flaw in their own thinking and realize God has something way bigger than their own agendas at work in the coming of his kingdom into this broken world. Let's read verse 6 and find out. At once, the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Okay, there it is. So cultural and religious forces at work to keep those categories in place in order to maintain power structures that rule this world apart from God. This is a troubling reality. And it's a reality that's at work in our present world as well. This isn't something that's assigned to a Bible story from 2,000 years ago. This is a description of the way the world is right now. Doing a good thing made other people angry enough to kill Jesus just because Jesus didn't do it the right way according to their perspective. And remember, this is before Christ has died on the cross. Jesus is compliant with God's law. He's just not compliant with their interpretations of God's law. Jesus wasn't denying the Sabbath. He was just denying their rules about this. Jesus didn't arrive at this conclusion the way they wanted him to. You know, if you're not going to arrive at the correct place by the correct route, it can still kindle the ire of the religious critics. I remember, and I don't know, maybe this will, I don't know. Well, I can't help it. When was the royal wedding? Does anybody remember when that happened? I don't pay attention to those things normally, but I don't know. Was that a year ago or more than a year ago? Does it really matter? Why am I wasting time on that? During the royal wedding, and I, you know, that wasn't anything I was looking at, but Robbie had it on TV. I'll throw her under the bus. She was watching the whole thing. But I was going through the room while that was on, and there was a preacher who was preaching there at the royal wedding. And I mean, it arrested me. I had to stop. And I was thinking, well, this is interesting. I mean, I sat down and listened to the last part of it. I went online to listen to the entire sermon because it was so good. He spoke so clearly and candidly about the love of God through Christ, that sacrificial love being the means by which God was going to reconcile the world. It was phenomenal. I didn't care anything about the wedding or anything like that. But here, I just found this so exciting that this guy, on this massive platform with this global audience watching it, was able to so distinctly and clearly describe what it is God's intent is for this world, to give this compelling presentation of the gospel. I mean, it freaked all the staid British people out. Susie's not here, so I can say that. You know, they sat a little more stiffly in their chairs while he was talking. But anyway, right away, very next day, The critics started posting on social media and on their blogs, and, you know, why do I do this to myself? But I read it, then, you know, I'll look at those things, and I mean, they were tearing this guy apart. It was amazing. I mean, it was terrible, ungodly, like name-calling stuff. I've said many times before that the most ungodly place on the planet is in the comment section of any religious article that may get posted somewhere. But I mean, this was just awful stuff that they were saying, you know, regardless of whether you agreed with him or not. And most people were not even disagreeing with what he said. What they didn't like is something that he had said earlier on somewhere else, that he had made a statement somewhere or, you know, supported something that they didn't agree with or whatever, and it didn't fit in with their evangelical dogma, and so they just tore him to pieces. It was just gross, but it mirrors that same thing that we see happening in this text, this whole idea of you didn't arrive at the right place by our by our directives. You didn't follow our path to this place, so you're no good. Jesus has done something so good for someone, and the response from the Pharisees is to actually ally with their enemies, the Herodians, in order to plot his death. And you might think, enemies? What are you talking about? Yeah, enemies. The Herodians were those who supported Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the puppet king that Rome had installed over northern Israel at that time. And the Jewish people, and especially the Pharisees, hated Herod. They considered him a false king. They didn't think anything that he was doing was good for Israel at all. They wanted nothing to do with him. They cursed him all of the time, because he was Hellenistic. That means he adopted the Greco-Roman lifestyle and culture. And all of those who supported Herod were the same way. They didn't really care that much about, you know, the law of Moses. They wanted to just be able to fit in well so that they could continue to amass wealth. They were largely the wealthy of Roman society. So, you know, here are these Pharisees who are so strict and adamant that you know, they're confronting Jesus about this one little thing in the synagogue. They go to the Herodians to create an alliance, because you know the old phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Exactly. So the Pharisees oppose Jesus because he represented religious upheaval, and they get together with the Herodians and explain the political upheaval that can come as a result of this as well. And so they agree with the Pharisees, and united together, they determine they're going to stop Jesus. Religion and politics get wedded together, and it finds itself in opposition of Jesus. In my view, anytime religion and politics are going to align, it's always going to find itself on the opposite side of where Jesus is. And I believe Jesus knew this was at stake. Like I said before, he didn't have to heal that guy that day. This is Jesus kicking the hornet's nest. This is Jesus setting out to demonstrate something and expose something. He chose to heal that guy on the Sabbath, knowing what was at stake. And I think there's a lesson even in this for us, that we're going to align with God's heart when we choose to do good for our fellow human, no matter what the cost is, no matter who may oppose it, no matter who may get upset with us because of it. In our highly polarized culture that we're in, the harsh reality is that in our desire to do good and show grace, we may find ourselves pressured by religious or political, cultural forces that want to withhold that grace, that find that grace offensive when we want to express it to someone who is defined as being off limits, either by the culture, by politics, or by religion. It's hard to believe. You know, it is. It's hard to believe that a desire to show grace to someone could make someone else your enemy. But it's true. I know from experience, it's true. So our challenge then is to count the cost, because it could be very costly. I have to weigh out what I'm going to say every Sunday, thinking it all through, because I know that Eastgate, for all of our desire to love and to demonstrate grace, we still have the effects of that polarization that's here in this place. So I weigh it out. I want to be careful. But on the end run of this thing, at the bottom line of it all, we're going to show grace. Grace is going to be represented in this, in what I speak and what I share. I can't help myself. I encountered that grace 30 years ago. I encountered it. It's changed me. I've never gotten over it. And there's no way I cannot express and demonstrate that grace. And sometimes it's upsetting to someone who may not be there yet. So we've got to count the cost. It may mean somebody doesn't want to hang with you anymore. It may mean somebody's going to define you, put you in a category where you don't really feel like you belong, but they're going to put you there anyway because you didn't follow the prescribed procedure on how to get to wherever it is you are. Doing good for others is not always going to get us applause. And if our motivation to do good for others is to kind of look cool and get everybody to pat us on the back and say, yeah, good job, way to go, well, you're going to be sorely disappointed if that's our goal or that's our motivation. Acts 10:38 sums up Jesus' ministry as one who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, and it landed him on a cross. We can't think that our experience is going to be that much different. So will we be kind and show grace to others anyway, even if it assigns you a label that you feel you don't deserve? Will we be kind? Will we show grace? Will we follow our leader, Jesus? Not by retaliating. Somebody calls us names or wants to, you know, get upset with us, we're not going to retaliate back. Jesus didn't retaliate. Jesus just kept doing more good. So if anything, the only retaliation we would have would be to double down on that good, to express that good and that grace all the more so. Will we help to heal and restore people who are seen and viewed as outcasts and broken, even if it means others might try to tear us down because of it? It's a cost to count. Will we be people aligned with God's heart of grace and not hardened by religion? I hope so. That's my goal. That's my heart. That's my prayer for us as a community. So let's remember that God's heart is compassionate towards humanity. And the things that we say, the things that we write, the causes that we align with, let's keep God's compassion in mind as we think through those things. Any conviction or position that we hold, we need to hold with that compassion in view. Let's examine our purposes. Let's see to it that our motive is to love God by doing good for those that he loves, our fellow human beings. That is the primary way that we're going to demonstrate that we love God, not by being great at rule keeping. Jesus never was interested in making better rules. Jesus was interested in making a family that would show off the family characteristics, that the world could look at us and say, oh yeah, I know he's part of Jesus's family. It's just like him. Oh, I know she's one of his. She's just like him. Let's count the cost for that. Let's do good no matter what the backlash may be, trusting that God is bigger than it all, that God's purposes are bigger than it all, and that his redemption and his restoration is close at hand, and he's going to make all things right. Let's be brave and believe in all the possibilities of a new world that comes through his gospel, formed around Christ and his love. And then let's live as though that world were already here. Let's live as people who exist in that culture. Let's live in that atmosphere and see what it can demonstrate to the world around us and see what it means in our own lives. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you that you've loved us the way you have. And I can only speak for myself, but I know I have not been lovely a lot of times in my life, probably most times in my life. And yet you've loved me anyway. Help us to get a glimpse of that. Help us to get a glimpse of that love you have for us so that it emboldens us to love the people around us. Help us, Lord, to be the church that you intended us to be. Not just promoting a religion, but demonstrating and calling everyone to new life. To break the chains of the oppression of our enemy, whatever those chains may be. To see freedom be realized in real life among the people that we live with and in our own lives as well. Holy Spirit, do that work in our lives. Do that work. It's not something we can manufacture, but it's something you by your Spirit will do. And so help us to yield our hearts to you, to see the possibilities and the wonders of this, to serve the living God who loves us, to be heralds of a new day, of a new world. Awaken that in our own hearts and lives. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.